Good morning, everyone. Greet everyone in Christ's name. I feel like I'm at a disadvantage here this morning a little bit. Number one, I'm not used to speaking to people in front of me, and I feel like I'm in the middle of an intersection. I need to step out of the way. So sorry you'll have to look at my back, some of you. The other thing I feel like a disadvantage I'm at is it seems like the course was kind of the climax of the weekend in my mind. And I think if I got the calculations right, you guys have sat through, what, two lectures each day? That's what, 5 days, 10 lectures. You had a sermon Friday night and a sermon Saturday night, and I'm number 13. So if you'll be kind enough to give me about 35 minutes of your time, I'm going to do the best that I can within that amount of time and try to share with you what's on my heart. The title of my message this morning is, they rounded up some markers. I'm not sure if it's going to work. Now, I can't spell without my lovely spell checks. I need my paper. The title of my message this morning is The Pursuit of Pleasure. Now, I'm sure you guys have heard a lot about following God today, this week. Probably learned a lot. Probably not a lot you didn't learn. But I guess I was thinking about when I was a young person and I was sitting in you guys' seats, this whole thought of the pursuit of pleasure. We live in a society that's bombarded by pleasure. Everywhere we turn, it doesn't matter if you're young, it doesn't matter if you're my age, and I'm starting to get old. I'm 42. I still feel relatively young. I can still keep up with my children most of the time, not quite. I see this question roaming around in everybody's hearts, in young people's hearts, in old, or us older ones. We have to answer that question. And I guess my thought is, the younger we can learn to answer that question, what to do with the pursuit of pleasure, the better off we're going to be in life. I want to look at it from three ways. I want to look at it, first of all, when God whispers, what is freedom? And then the nature of relationships. So try to stay with me. C.S. Lewis made this quote. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasure and shouts to us in our suffering. Now you can take that whispering to us in our pleasures several different ways. The one way you can take it that when you're pursuing pleasure, God is quiet and he doesn't speak very loudly. He speaks softly and he only whispers to you. Or you can take it that when you're pursuing pleasures, God is always present. He is always whispering into our hearts and into our lives, keeping us in check, telling us what to do, what not to do. And that's the thought I want to think about. I want to start out with a story that I experienced somewhere around 11 or 12 years of age. It was probably the first time that I remember God speaking to me. I grew up in a good family, good home, and a good community. My parents loved the Lord. They had created an environment to protect me in every way that they possibly could. I grew up on a farm. My parents weren't necessarily poor. They weren't necessarily rich. I was the last of five children, and my oldest sibling before me was 16 years older than I. So by the time I got 6 years old, all of my siblings were married, and they got very boring. I was 6 years old, full of energy. And so I grew up in a good environment. Worked hard, played hard. I had horses. I rode horses. I rode three-wheelers. I rode four-wheelers. There wasn't a lot I didn't have. I don't remember wanting in my childhood. But there came a day when I was somewhere around 11 or 12, unbeknown to us, now back 30 years ago, when people, our neighbors would walk across their property. We lived at our farmhead is at the foot of a mountain. Very beautiful, beautiful place. We can see the mountain. But years ago, the neighbors would often walk through our property and go up into the mountain. So it was nothing unusual to have our neighbors walking across our fields. The neighbor children would do that, with no big deal. Nowadays, it's a huge thing. You know, you see somebody walking across your property, the binoculars come out, everybody runs to the windows, and it's a very scary thing, because you're wondering what's, you know, who they are. But back then, it was a little bit more laid back. One day I was up in the back of the woods, and we have a small woods in the back, and I was, I don't know what I was doing up there, meandering around, and I came across this hut, this little fort, I don't know what you call it. I walked inside, and I had no clue what was there. I was 11, 12 years old, innocent to the ways of life. I walked inside, and inside there was these magazines laying around. And I saw by the pictures on them that something was really wrong with these magazines. And I had no clue what they were. And I started to walk up to them. I started to put my hand towards them to open it. And God whispered to me. He said, "Don't open the magazine." And I remember that day that I physically shook. I physically shook, kind of like I'm doing this a little bit this morning. I was about that far from opening the magazine, and I continued to open the magazine. And I saw something that day that shocked me. I was too young to see such things, not nevertheless a perverted form of it. I remember closing that magazine, walking away from that. The thing that stood out to me as I walked out of that hut was not what I seen, but the fact that God whispered to me. And I think that is a beautiful thing. When you're in the middle of temptation, you're in the middle of things that you're not even aware of. I was totally innocent to what was going on. God is ever present. He always speaks to us. No matter if we're innocent or not innocent. Let me tell you another story. This is about a girl in Toronto. There was about 50-some students went to a lecture that day. It was kind of like a revival service many years ago. And they went to hear this lecture. And out of those 51, I think it was around 51, 52 students, they, at the end of the lecture, they all responded to Christ. They all went forward and they said they want to follow God. Out of those 51 students, three of them said no. They rejected that call. One of those three was a young girl who went on to continue to reject the whisperings of God, continue to reject what her parents told her, continue to reject God in a general way. She got involved with boys, drug, alcohol, you name it. There was one day that she had an argument with her mother. And when she went out of that room that day, she was so furious. She went to her drugs and she took an overdose. The result of that overdose was her mind was ravaged. Her body became twisted and deformed. There is nothing but gurgling and slobbering, and it's a piece of humanity that doesn't look nice at all. Her mother now takes care of her, and she's literally out of her mind. The question I have is, what does she think now? When God whispered to me in my innocence, I was stained. This girl continued to reject the whisperings of God. And the book that she opened was much more than she bargained for. By all appearances, there's no return. Now God is merciful. In Corinthians 10:13, it says, there's no temptation that will come to you that he will not give a way or provide a way out. I think that's beautiful. God is ever present, even in your pursuit of pleasure. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, if you're out of Bible school, hopefully you do, you're welcome to turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And my next thought is, where is freedom found? The writer here obviously is Solomon, and he does the things that I've always wanted to do. He decided to do an experiment in chapter 2. Now, what Solomon had that I never had, he had good looks, he had wealth, he had wisdom, he had talent, he wrote like 3,000 psalms, he had 14,000 people that sat at his table every day that he fed. It says, the scripture talks about his wealth, that it was like almost limitless. At least it was extravagant. He literally had everything that he needed. He had time, which I don't have much of, it feels like. My time is always limited. But he was a king, and so he had time to do experiments. And I want to start reading in verse 1 of chapter 2. And we're going to look at what Solomon's experiment was. He decided to do an experiment with pleasure. And I'm going to read this. I'm going to go on down and read something else. Verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. That I find amazing. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labors, and this was a reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. Now, did you guys ever try to chase the wind? What about when there's a soft wind? Where's it going? You about kind of know which direction it's going, right? Then a couple hours later it changes. What about a strong wind? He says it was like chasing after the wind. He pursued it. He experienced it. When you try to chase the wind, what happens? It doesn't matter if it's a soft breeze or a strong breeze. And I want to think of pleasure as a strong breeze that's blowing. And you think that everyone's going this way and this is a good thing to pursue. You're pursuing after pleasure. But about the time everybody's going that direction, the wind shifts gears and goes the other direction. That's the chasing after the wind. Solomon is saying, when you pursue pleasure for yourself, it's like chasing after the wind. You can chase it and you can feel it and you know it's going somewhere, but it shifts all over the place. There's no direction. There's no end. And it's interesting. This is Job speaking. Now, Job, we know, went through great suffering. But he came out learning something. The Queen of Sheba said about Solomon, the half has not been told. So what filtered down through? And from my experience of gossip, the gossip usually gets bigger than what the reality is. But in this case, what the Queen of Sheba heard, it wasn't big enough. He was way more, had way more. and was much wiser than what they heard. I want to read a quote. Actually, it's in the introduction in Neil Postman's Amusing Ourselves to Death. He compares Orwell's dark version of the book 1984 and Huxley's Brave New World. Don't know if you ever read it, but this is what I find this interesting. Quote, "What Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was those that would have no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture, preoccupied with some equivalent of the feelies, the orgy-porgy, and the centrifugal bumble puppy. As Huxley remarked in Brave New World Revisited, the civil libertarians and rationalists who were ever on the alert to oppose tyranny failed to take into account man's almost infinite appetite for distractions." In 1984, Orwell added, "People are controlled by inflicting pain. In Brave New World, they are controlled by inflicting pleasure." In short, Orwell feared that what we would hate would ruin us. Huxley feared that what we would love would ruin us. This, says Neil Postman, is about the possibility that Huxley, not Orwell, was right. As he saw it, people would come to love their oppression, to adore the technology that undo their capacities to think. We no longer talk to each other. We entertain each other. We no longer exchange ideas. We exchange images. Where there are no boundaries set, young people and old, you will completely exhaust yourself in unbridled pleasure. At the altar of sensually driven indulgences. We can't deny this subject, folks. The church can't deny it. We're influenced by everywhere. God makes a way out. That's the beautiful part. Freedom is a moral concept. And it only exists within a moral framework. I want you to stay with me. It's important to understand this. Freedom is not what you want, how you want it, when you want it, where you want it. That is not freedom. That is anarchy. Read the papers. Go to some parts of the world. They do whatever they want, go wherever they want, do whatever they want, ever how they want. I mean, there's no limitations. The streets aren't safe to walk on. Go to our cities. It's the same way. The streets aren't safe to walk on. That's the result of unbridled pleasure. It's anarchy. Freedom is a moral concept found within a moral framework. When we abandon God's law, we don't experience an increase of freedom, but the loss of it. And I want to explain to you with a story. Let's talk about God's moral law a little bit. It's kind of a hard subject to get a hold of, and I'm going to use two stories to make my point. God's moral law is impossible to break in the following way. I remember building this building, and I remember standing on the tip of that corner right there on the top of the roof. Now, when you look at it from this point to this point, it ain't too bad. But when you go in the Alps up on the top of this roof and you stand down, I remember being up there when there wasn't any ceiling here and sitting right up there. And I went all the way to the ground. Now, if I were up there and I would decide to tie a red cape around my neck and put an S on my chest and then put red underwear pants tightly around me. And as the pictures that you see of Superman diving off, you would see me flying past that window to prove that the law of gravity didn't exist. What would I break? Myself proving the law of gravity. In that sense, you can't break God's moral law. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. As I read this, I want you to think about the tone in which God is speaking, the voice in which he's speaking. He's speaking to the children of Israel here, to his people. What is the tone in which he's speaking? It says, "Woe to a sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the law, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head, your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your feet to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire." Let's stop there. What is the tone in the heat that God is speaking? Anger? Frustration? Have you noticed the two questions in verse 5? Have you ever heard of parents asking children silly questions? Do you ever get a silly question asked to you when you're about this big? And do you want a spanking? I think I need two of them. One now, and I'll be naughty later on, I'll need two. These questions may appear silly, but they're not. When you break God's moral law, you get hurt. Has anybody ever cheated you? Has anybody ever lied to you? Has everybody ever taken advantage of you? Has anybody ever stolen from you? When you break God's moral law, you get hurt. God here is looking at a nation steeped in sinful things. He's asking the question, why do you want to be beaten? Why do you persist in your rebellion? You're in pain. You're broken. You're suffering. Not only is your city's suffering, but your nation is suffering. He is pleading with them. Stop going that way. In verse 18, a little bit later on, he says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." Are you sitting here this morning and you're aware that you're pursuing pleasure? And the things that you do, you actually know God does not accept them. God would not be happy with you. The things that you're doing are wrong. The places you're going are wrong. The relationships you've gotten involved in are wrong. The things you're watching on the internet are wrong. The music you listen to are wrong. God is pleading with us, don't go that way. God is not debating with us about our happiness. What he's debating with us is, where is happiness and freedom found? That's the question. And what you young people need to reconcile in your life, and everybody here needs to reconcile, where is happiness and freedom found? See, what happens when you're this age sitting here? This decision is important, and this is why. Because I'm old enough now to see older people. They get about 40, 50 years old, and they do strange things. I mean, all of a sudden, these old men and old ladies, I had this old guy come in the other day into my shop, and he used to be a conservative individual, and he was quite the looking fellow. You ever see this guy running around? He rides his bicycle. He has all these American flags over him. He like his American flag. Well, this guy had this whole, this flair about him. He had this little whatever kind of a hat on and all these medals all over it and a U.S. American flag draped down across his coat, kind of like embedded into his coat. And then here comes his little wife in beside him, and she had this little covering sticking on top. Man, I was like, whoo, what? They do strange things. What you do with pleasure will come out. Where you think your freedom and your happiness is will come out. It's important that we learn this. God was not threatening the children of Israel. He was making them a promise. And I want to give another story about God's moral law. God promises us about his moral law. He does not threaten us. Now, I'm going to tell a story about David Bursell. He told me he wasn't going to be here, so I'm really glad that he's here. Because I am going to embellish this thing just a little bit. That's from his perspective. We went with David and Deborah down to Honduras. We had a really good time. First time I was in Honduras. And you people that are from out west, you think you come in here and you see us farming in here and you wonder, why do you farm in here and all these hills and valleys and whatnot? Well, I went to Honduras and I was told I was going to go see a coffee farm. All right, go see a coffee farm. We take off in the truck, Powell on the back. Away we go, down the road. And Lord have mercy, no seat belts, no nothing. Here we go. And we turn on a lane and up the wiggly wroggly little lane we go, and some of you may have been with Luis in Honduras. Good guy to learn to know. He'll inspire you. But he took us all the way up here. We're going to see these two coffee farms. And we finally, after, I don't know, 20, 30 minutes, how long did it take, David? You were there. We finally get to the top. Here's the coffee bean farm. And I'm looking on the side of a mountain. And I'm like, why you put a coffee bean shop, farm up here? Well, I find out that in order to grow good coffee, apparently, there needs to be elevation, helps the quality of the coffee. Now, that was the fun part. Then Luis said, he wants to take us down and show us this beautiful, waterfall down there. So we all bail out of the truck and we go down this little trail. Barely see the trail through the woods and down through. And we all go. My whole family, David, Deborah, everybody that was with us went down over. And we get down there. Now, it's one of these places, if you've ever been out west or somewhere, there's this big cliff. Wendell, were you up there? You saw there? Anyways, you start walking down here, you kind of come out onto the little water coming down, and this waterfall shoots down over. And it's the kind of thing that you walk up and you get about from here to that gentleman there, and you just kind of stop. It's like 150 feet down, and then that doesn't stop it there. It continues to fall all the way down into the valley. It's like 10 miles out. Oh, man, the name of this town just left me. Swatapeke, is that it? And it's just vast, beautiful. But normal people stop within 5 feet, okay? But we had David Bursell along. And with it came his camera. And he saw an opportunity of a lifetime. This was a time to get a picture. Man, that camera come up. He got down on the ground and he started sliding towards the edge of this thing and he got closer and closer and the only thing that he was looking through was his camera lens. And I finally said, David, if you go any farther, you're going to fall off. Oh, don't bother me. I want to get a good picture. And then he jumps across the rock over into a little section and there's this tree coming out and there's this rock underneath and over the top, there's this ground and it's going like this. But never mind. He's looking through the lenses. He needs to get a good picture. I said, David, you need to get back from the edge. Because if you fall, you're never going to enjoy the pictures you're taking. It took him a long time for me to convince him and persuade him. I finally told him, David, if you go down over there, I'm not following you. I'm not coming after you or your camera. He finally listened to me and backed off. Now, was I threatening him? From his perspective, you can ask him later. Or was it a promise that if he continues to the edge of the moral cliff, when he goes down, he will be broken from the sole of his head, or from the top of his head to the sole of his feet? That's what God is saying here about his moral law. If you go over that cliff of pleasures and you think that pleasure and freedom is found outside of God, you will be broken from the top of your head to the sole of your feet. God is not threatening us when he's telling us how we're to live and what we're to do. He is promising us that if we go that way, we'll be broken. He says, come back to me. The scripture says that Jesus wept as he looked over Jerusalem. And he says, as I looked over Jerusalem, his people, he was looking at his people, he says, I would long to gather you as a hen gathers his chicks, because they went over the cliff. We live in a broken world today, young people. We live with broken nations, broken cities, broken communities. Some of you might come from broken families. Some of us have broken hearts. And this breaks God's heart. In verse 11 of Isaiah, I'm going to continue to read. It says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, you who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incest is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbath, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Have you ever been to church and been bored? What he is telling them is when you come into God's assembly, he is not impressed with rituals and sacrifices and religion. The purpose of coming into God's assemblies is to make a connection with God. And that's what we need to do. They weren't making a connection with God, even though they were going all through the rituals and the religion. He says, I'm weary of it. I'm tired of bearing it. It's boring. God wants to make a connection. Stop breaking yourself. You know, sometimes we have this idea about judgment. Someone says, the judgment of God. You might think it's a bad thing or a scary thing. But the judgment of God does one thing first and foremost. It reveals the way things really are. Verse 18, he says, come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool if you are willing and obedient. Isn't that a beautiful picture? As the deer panteth after the water, so my soul panteth after you, O God. My third point is the nature of relationships. God has created us to have a connection with Him. Now, some people think that God created us because He was lonely. My personal opinion is I don't think God did that. I don't think God created us because He was cosmically lonely. It's true if you think that God is one person, that maybe you would have the case that God is cosmically lonely. Now, there are people out there who live like this. Now, girls never do this. This is only boys. So rest in peace. But I see some young men. I get all excited. Like this week, I think it's probably a record breaker of showers taking place in our household. And they would take showers. I'm not saying that these guys did this, but I see some young men sticking around and they go and take a shower and they put on these cool pants and they put on these cool shirts and they stand in front of the mirror and they gel their hair. And they look at it and they say, "Ah, I'm in love." That to me is cosmic, is loneliness. However, I believe the Godhead existed in the Trinity in three. And the beautiful, meaningful relationship and loving relationship that existed among that. He created us because it was His desire out of that relationship that was taking place. And because He could. Relationships are designed to have meaning, and we are designed to be connected to God. Out of that experience, and when He created us, it says we are created in His image. We are created to be connected and to love and to have relationships. In the same way, God wants us to be connected to Him. In order for relationships to have meaning, it involves a lot of things. But I just want to discuss two. Imagine with me, you girls might relate to this better, your very best friend. It's the ones that you talk to, you laugh with, you cry with, you hang out with. You do everything with for years. It is your very best friend. Only to find out, a couple years later, that your parents were very worried about you. And they paid your friend $500,000 to be your very best friend. Would that change anything? Of course it would. It's meaningless. It would be devastating. You wouldn't believe a thing that they said after that. What if you found out they were being blackmailed to be your best friend? Would that change anything? He created us in His image. He gave us the capacity to love and to have real relationships. The true nature of relationships. Let me try to explain with a story. Jaleen and I were married about 3 years, and we couldn't have children. About the third year of our marriage, it was actually, I think, our third anniversary, if I remember correctly. Our anniversary is May 24th. And Chantel was born May 21st. Chantel was born June the 7th. So, we found out that Jaleah was with child, and we were very happy. Married for 3 years. God has finally blessed us with a child. And we were very excited about this. So the anniversary was coming up. Her due date was coming up. And one day I remember in particular, I think it was actually a little bit before our anniversary, I was all excited about her, more about her having her child than probably about her anniversary in some ways. But I thought, man, this is a good time to do something. I came in the door one day. I went to the florist and I bought this huge bouquet of flowers, of red roses. And I, you know, they put all this fancy stuff in, greens and what's it called, baby's breath or something like that. I mean, it was this huge vase, big glass vase. In fact, I think Jaleah might still have it. I walked in and I gave it to her. And she was like, why did you do that? Why did you spend so much money on me? I said, that's not all. I said, I've booked a table at a restaurant tonight. I said, get ready. We're going to go out to eat as well. She's like, no, you already spent so much money on me. You're not going to spend more money. Plus, she says, I'm way too big to go to a restaurant. At that point, I didn't care what she looked like. I was happy that we were having a child. So we went to the restaurant. We sat down. We're eating. Halfway through that experience, she did not look at me and says, Kevin, why are you so selfish? Why have you spent all the money? It's all about you. You bought the flowers. You picked the restaurant. Why did she not do that? Because the nature of love is to delight in the other. That's the nature of love. Meaning relationships delight themselves in the other. And that's how God designed us. If someone is delighting you in you, you're not going to call them selfish. Following God is not a selfish thing. It's a beautiful thing. That's how we're made to have beautiful relationships. When you pursue your own pleasures, you withhold that love. When you pursue God and others, you extend it. And then you begin to experience true freedom. I would like to close with a quote and one more story. This quote comes from Susanna Wesley. I think it was her son, John Wesley, had asked her this question. John wrote his mother a letter. I can't remember where he was at that point, but he was away. He said, what is the definition of sin? And this is Susanna Wesley's answer to this question. And I want you to think about it in terms in light of pleasure. Whatever weakens your reason impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off your relish of spiritual things. In short, whatever increases the strength and authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may be in itself. Pleasure is a broad picture, my friends. All pleasure comes with a price of sacrifice. I believe that true pleasure, the price of sacrifice is paid before you enjoy it. Illicit pleasure, you pay the price after. Remember that. I'm going to close with a story. So how do we determine legitimate pleasures? We're designed to enjoy things, good things. You don't have to turn to this, but my story comes out of Judges 7. And most of you probably know the story. The story of Gideon, when the Midianites were coming out to fight. The Midianites were right over the hill. It's kind of like if you're here and if you do the math, it's actually not very far at all. They weren't very far at all. And Gideon got excited. Man, he rounded up 32,000 men. He took off and he was headed to take care of this military army just right over the hill. He was on the way, and God says, wait a minute, you're not going to fight them guys with 32,000 men. You have way too many. Gideon stops and he says, all right, what do I do? He says, you announce that whoever has fear, something else in their hearts. I can also draw a blank. Whoever is scared and has fear in their hearts, they're to turn back. Do any of you know how many men turned back? It was 32,000 went. 22,000 went back. They were scared to fight. Gideon says, I only got 10,000 left, Lord. Yep, God said that's good, but you still got way too many. He says, if you go there and fight them with all that men, he says, you're going to take the credit. You're going to take the pleasure. He says, I want the pleasure. Gideon says, okay, what do I do, Lord? He says, they all need a drink. They're thirsty. He says, I want you to take those 10,000 men over to the stream, and I want them to get a drink. Because right over the hill, there's a battle. It's going to be fought in a few minutes. He says, you watch them as they get a drink. Now, if you guys are going into battle, and you might know the story, you know you had a goal and a mission up ahead of you. And the military might come over, the army might come over and kill you in a couple minutes. How would you drink? How would you quench the pleasure of your thirst? There was two ways it was done. The ones that were thirsty and their passion, their pleasure of thirst, their one of thirst got the best of them. They ran up to the stream, they dove down into the water, and they drank the water, hands and knees on the ground. You know, like just suck it off right out of the stream. All of them left. The ones that God chose with were the ones that kept the mission and the goal in focus. They knelt down, they got a drink of water in a cup of their hand, and they drank, looking at the goal. You are welcome to enjoy legitimate pleasures. Enjoy a walk, enjoy a child, enjoy a sunrise, enjoy the mountains, enjoy your family, enjoy your friends, enjoy your music. But remember one thing as you leave this place this weekend. Enjoy anything that refreshes you, that does not distract you from your final goal. Thank you for your time. Thank you for